We read the account of the resurrection from the Gospel of John this morning. Now, Luke has the most extensive account. We're reading only the first paragraph, but you'll see the story can be told. Complex as it was, as these events were, the story can be told in a variety of ways, with emphasis placed on different things. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. Remember, there were no chapter divisions in Luke's original, so we would have just read about the women preparing to do this at the end of our chapter 23. The resurrection is always in the gospel said to have occurred on the first day of the week. That's striking because Jesus never said that it was going to take place on the first day of the week. He prophesied that he would rise from the dead on the third day. We're being introduced to the Christian Sunday and its place ever after in Christian faith and life. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. They were there to wrap it with additional spices. So finding the stone moved and the door to the tomb opened, they went in. Only then did they find that the body was missing. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." In fact, we know from our reading of the Gospels that the Lord had predicted his resurrection repeatedly over the final year of his ministry, but the idea was so alien to the disciples that no one paid attention, just as they didn't take him seriously when he predicted his crucifixion. Perhaps they thought he was speaking metaphorically. No one in the Judaism of that day expected that the Messiah, when he came, would either die or rise again, and no one expected a resurrection in the middle of history. They were believing in, many Jews, the resurrection at the end of history, but not in the middle. And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Being reminded of his words, the women now remembered what the Lord had said and began to reckon with the possibility that Jesus was in fact alive again. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. In their depressed and fearful state of mind, it's perhaps no wonder they were not impressed by the women's report. Those men probably entertained some of the same bias against the intelligence of women that was then current in the culture. Women were not, for example, allowed to give testimony in a Jewish court. It was easier than it should have been for them to dismiss the tale that the women were telling. What is clear is that these were not men poised on the brink of belief in the resurrection. They were positively skeptical. They had to be convinced, and a mere report of someone who had spoken to an angel was not enough. And since this skepticism hardly reflects well on them, this is another eyewitness touch, of which there are a great many in the Gospels. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Not perhaps yet totally convinced, but perhaps realizing that something was afoot. I want this evening to reflect on a single feature of this history, namely how unexpected and so how startling it was. Ask the average American, for that matter, ask the average human being what religion amounts to, and he or she would very likely say something like this: God, who exists, cares about how we live. He takes note of our behavior, And someday he may require us to give an account of what we have done, especially how we have treated others. Though Buddhists may not be said to believe in a personal God, God as most people take him to be, even modern Buddhists would probably give an explanation or an account of religion that is very like that one. So would a typical Muslim, and alas, so would a great many so-called Christians. Most people think of religion in these terms. God wants us to treat others honestly and generously, and he promises to reward us if we do. One reason why most people think of themselves as honest and generous, whether or not they are. He wants us to revere and love him too, and of course, depending upon the religion, to perform certain acts of worship. But interestingly, most people would not think to mention that, at least not at first. What God is primarily concerned with is our good behavior. That's why politicians throughout history and still today all over the world often pay lip service to religion, not because a particular faith matters to them much, but because they appreciate the motivation religion provides for socially responsible behavior. Atheistic states struggle to motivate their citizens to be good and to do good, and it's thought that religion helps them to do that. People who believe in God and God's judgment are more likely to pay their taxes, to keep the law, and so on. If you remember, as soon as the Germans invaded Russia in 1941, Stalin lifted his persecution of the Russian Orthodox Church. He needed the church to motivate its members to resist the German advance, and knew well enough that religion could do that in a way the government could not. The surprising thing about this widespread opinion about religion is that it's likely to be held by highly educated and philosophically sophisticated people as it is by unlettered folk. I sometimes have cited in a sermon something said or written by the late Neil Postman. Postman was one of the most perceptive observers and critics of modern Western culture, in some ways a real prophet, describing beforehand the social pathologies that modern Western culture would produce. He was a learned man. He wrote important things about the American experience of religion in several of his books, notably Amusing Ourselves to Death. He was not a Christian. He was born into a Jewish family that still spoke Yiddish. But he did not, so far as I can tell, seriously practice the Jewish faith or any faith. Still, he would certainly have been considered a man knowledgeable about religion, especially the Judeo-Christian tradition. But listen to his view, his summary of the teaching of the Bible. Here it is. There is one God who created the universe and all that is in it. Although humans can never fully understand God, he has revealed himself and his will throughout history, particularly through his commandments and the testament of the prophets as recorded in the Bible. The greatest of these commandments tells us that humans are to love God and express their love for him through love, mercy, and justice to our fellow human beings. At the end of time, all nations and humans will appear before God to be judged, and those who have followed his commandments will find favor in his sight. Pretty predictable stuff. It's so predictable, there is nothing distinctively Christian in his summary of the Bible's teaching. And for that matter, there's nothing distinctively Jewish either. In fact, there is nothing in that summary that is distinctively biblical. You find the same thing in the holy books of other religions. What Professor Postman left out was the heart, the genius, the authority of the Christian faith as it is taught in the Bible. There was nothing in his summary of the Bible's teaching about man's inveterate sinfulness and rebellion against God since the fall, nothing of God's gracious choice of a people for salvation, nothing of the mighty exertion on God's part to redeem his people from their sins. So nothing of the Redeemer, nothing of the Incarnation, the cross, the resurrection, Pentecost, the Gentile mission, or the Lord's second coming. In Postman's account, the Bible is all about what we do for God and others. There's nothing of what God has done for us. and certainly nothing about God, what God must do for us, lest we perish in the judgment. I actually agree. I accept that other religions do fundamentally agree in their message. They're all about the same thing, in one way or another, our behavior. They may differ on what particular behaviors they expect. A Buddhist does not worship as a Muslim does. A Muslim does not pray to or for his ancestors as Shinto teaches its followers to do. None of those faiths teach their practitioners to worship the trees or the moon or the sun or the stars as animists still do. But at bottom, they all teach the necessity of human beings doing certain things for certain rewards that God will bestow on those he favors. But not the Christian faith. It is an outlier among the world's religions and philosophies of life. It is unique in the fundamental character of its message. True enough, it teaches us to behave in a certain way. It even speaks of rewards for good behavior. But that behavior is everywhere in the Bible the after effect or the result of something else that has happened. It is everywhere our response to what God has done for us. Only the Christian faith teaches that God himself must seek out his people, unworthy as they are, that he had to make terrible sacrifices to redeem them from sin and from death. Only the Christian faith teaches that the only people who can even begin to love God are those who know first themselves to have been loved by God. Only the Christian faith concentrates so exclusively on a single person, the God-man, Jesus Christ, who is not first a teacher or even first a Lord or a master with authority to command and to judge our lives, but first the Redeemer who gave himself for us, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. The other religions have teachers, to be sure, Buddha or Muhammad, for example, or for that matter, Kant or Nietzsche. But none of them has a Redeemer. None has an incarnation. None has a cross. None has an empty tomb. None has a returning Lord and Savior. When Paul summarized his entire message, he did so by saying that what he preached was a word of the cross. Paul apparently didn't think that the Bible could be summed up, as Professor Postman summed it up, as ethics, as a program of human behavior. For Paul, theology came first, and Christology supremely. The ethics came later, and they found both their motivation and their unique character, for Christian ethics are unique among the ethics of the world's religions. They found their motivation and their character in a grateful response to God's mighty love. If a person thinks that Christianity is about being good and doing good, then he has missed the great point, the main point of the Bible. We're not good. We can't do good, not without the dramatic intervention of God himself. That is the uniquely Christian understanding of both human life and of religion. It's precisely Christianity's distinctiveness that explains why throughout her history there have been people in the Christian church herself who have staggered under the weight of that particularity, that radical uniqueness, and so sought to turn the Christian faith into a more comfortable message about behavior. In other words, into a religion like all the other religions. That is always the direction infidelity takes in the Christian church, toward a religion like all the others. Christ becomes an example for us instead of our Redeemer. So don't let anyone, including a philosophy of religion professor at the university, tell you that Christianity is simply one more example of man's search for God, for the ultimate. It has none of the marks of such a man-made religion. In its fundamental, its essential message, it is utterly unique and utterly unpredictable. It runs against the grain of all human religious thought. The Bible is not an account of man's search for God. It is an account of God's search for man. Now, what is of the greatest interest is the Gospels tell the tale of men who were utterly unprepared for what happened who did not expect and at first could not believe that events had unfolded as they had. They'd been told that Jesus would die and rise again, but they hadn't believed it, even on the Lord's own lips. Why? Because it wasn't the predictable boilerplate religious message they were used to. They were mesmerized by the Lord's miracles. They were inspired by His teaching, but they were not prepared to believe that their salvation, that any possibility of their becoming good, absolutely depended upon the death of the God-man who had come to suffer in our place the penalty our sins deserved. Still less did they expect their friend who had been so cruelly arrested, tried, and put to death on Friday to be alive again the following Sunday. No one was expecting this. No one would ever have invented this. It was at cross purposes with virtually every religious idea held by everybody in the world of those days, including the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was not the way men thought. It is not the way men think today. It's not what they believe. The events upon which our faith is founded startled and shocked and surprised and baffled everyone. God coming into the world to suffer and die for His people, there was no preparation for this in any other religion. There wasn't any expectation of it even in first century Judaism, no matter how clearly Isaiah had prophesied the coming of God's suffering servant who would be punished in the place of and for the sake of God's people. Near the end of the 19th century, the German theologian and historian Adolf von Harnack wrote in his influential book, What is Christianity?, that the Christian message reduced to two parts, the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. Harnack was wrong. He was a brilliant man, but he was completely wrong on both counts. The Bible doesn't teach that God is the father of every human being. He is only the father, in that sense, of those who come to Him through faith in Jesus Christ, a point made very explicitly in the Bible. Nor does the Bible teach a universal brotherhood of man. There is in the Bible a universal neighborhood. All men are our neighbors, and we must treat one another as neighbors. But no universal brotherhood anywhere in the Bible. The only true brothers and sisters known to the Bible are the children of God by faith in Christ who are introduced into God's family by that faith. But quite apart from the fact that the Bible obviously and emphatically doesn't teach what Harnack said it did, who could possibly have thought that such a religious commonplace, such a conscience-quieting message could conceivably be the message of a religion that had at its center the incarnation, suffering, death, and resurrection of the Maker of heaven and earth? Who would ever have thought to call a message of the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man good news? The term everywhere found in the Bible to describe its message, good news, the gospel, is the sort of news one shouts from the housetops to describe something magnificent, unexpected, fabulously important that has been discovered. But who would ever think to describe the message taught by most religions and most philosophies and most people who haven't much of a religious thought or a philosophical one either as good news? If that had been the Christian message, the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man, who would have thought to say the people sitting in darkness have seen a great light? If that had been what people learned when Christ came among them, why would they have fallen at His feet for joy or run to tell others what they had seen and what they had heard? Can we imagine someone telling his friend, I have found the truth, and it is this. If we are nice to people, God will approve of us. Hallelujah! That's what everyone already thought, and what today almost everyone already thinks. They didn't need then, a prophet to tell them that. And it would occur to no one to rejoice and be exceeding glad to hear such a message. Indeed, if Jesus had preached that message, why the controversy? Why the outrage? Why the plot to kill him? As Archbishop William Temple, the stoutly evangelical Anglican Archbishop of the mid-20th century, once put it, why anyone would have troubled to crucify the Christ of liberal Protestantism has always been a mystery. Repeating platitudes, as apparently he did. But then that's not what we find in the Gospels, or for that matter, anywhere in the Bible. What we find is God himself, the Almighty, the Creator, making himself known to certain ones among his creatures. We find God himself visiting the world, being born to a virgin mother, growing up in obscurity, exploding on the scene 30 years later, turning the countryside upside down with his works of power, electrifying the people with teaching they had never heard the like of before, and finally provoking a confrontation with the religious leadership and being put to death precisely as he predicted would happen, and then again, as he had predicted, appearing alive again a few days later and explaining to his disciples what they had all failed to understand about him, about the salvation of sinners, about the meaning of human life. No wonder then that these dispirited men, uneducated for the most part, without title, without reputation, without influence, who huddled in the fear of the authorities that Friday night and Saturday, took Jerusalem by storm just a few weeks later, proclaiming in Christ the resurrection of the dead. That's good news. You can live forever. You can live after you die, even though your life is a moral affront to the one who is going to judge you at the last. You can live forever as a human being, but without the moral defects that dog your every step in this world. You can live in the very presence of God, which will bathe your eternal life in a warmth of peace and love and joy. You can live such a perfect human life even though you are now dead in your transgressions and sins, all because of what Jesus Christ did for you when you were helpless and hopeless. That is good news. And that's what that it was this that happened and not something else, that it was this that the apostles proclaimed, is explained and proved by the fact that they were not themselves remotely expecting anything so wonderful. So little were they expecting this that when the women came to report to them that the tomb was empty, it still didn't occur to them that Jesus had risen from the dead, no matter how many times he had predicted in their hearing that that's precisely what would happen. That's how far removed from their expectation the resurrection was. That's how little they were thinking of what was to become the gospel, the good news of the Christian faith. It's this extraordinary character of our faith that is both its burden and its glory. It is its glory because there is something here that is surpassingly wonderful, truly marvelous news, indeed the greatest conceivable news. It's not the insipid, the banal, the uninteresting fluff that people imagine religion to be, which is why most people would live the same lives they're living now if they changed their religion or gave up their religion altogether. The Christian message is inspiring, it's thrilling, it's heartrending, it's life-changing, it's exquisitely beautiful. That is its glory. But its burden is that a message like this must be controversial. For the same reasons that the disciples themselves, who had lived with Jesus for 3 years, who had witnessed his miracles, who had heard all his sermons, not only once but many times, couldn't themselves believe it after it had happened, the world has struggled to believe it as well. God becoming man, dying on the cross, rising from the dead, summoning all men to believe in him and in no other, requiring of all human beings a radical readjustment of their entire outlook on themselves and on life, I say this was always going to be a very hard sell. Paul would later describe the Christian message as a worldview that all people would find reasons to be profoundly skeptical of. It's like nothing they've ever experienced. It requires a radically negative judgment to be passed upon themselves as helpless sinners. Human pride is offended by that greatly. It requires a surrender of their independence, their absolute submission to God. Come wind, come weather, it summons them to a life of love whose obligations far surpass anyone or anything else that anyone would ever require of them. It requires them to part company with those who will not confess Jesus as Lord and to make common cause with Christians. Christians who aren't always, let the truth be told, the most attractive and winsome people. As someone observed, Christians can often be an acquired taste. No wonder there are so many non-Christians in the world. But then among the great of this world and the lowliest of men, among the learned and the illiterate, among the old and the young, among people of every tongue, tribe, and nation on the face of the earth, there have been those, multitudes of those, who by the grace of God and the working of the Spirit of God came to understand that Jesus really is the way, truth, and the life. They see it with a perfect clarity. Deep within every human being is the recognition of his or her profound moral fault. That's why human beings are as defensive as they are under criticism. We all are. Deep within also is a sense of eternity. C.S. Lewis says that before he became a Christian, he used to try to feel as if his life, his own existence as a human being, his own personality, would simply disappear, be extinguished at death. He thought that he should think this way, if that is what he believed, but try as he might, he could not succeed. We read in Ecclesiastes that God has placed eternity in our hearts. We do, and we must have a sense of eternity as part of our lives because we have been created in the image of an eternal God. Add those facts together, and only the Christian faith, only the good news of Christ's death and resurrection can possibly address the great need of human life or fulfill the great longing of the human heart. That's why Christianity is not like other religions. It's far more radical in addressing the real problems of human life, sin and death, or in other words, alienation from a holy God. Only God could bridge the distance that separates sinful man from himself, and that's what he did. And to do it required the most startling, the most shocking, the most utterly unexpected, the most amazing things. No, be nice to people here. No predictable banalities here. Take a long, hard look at the immense canyon, so deep, so wide, that separates you from God because of your sin and His holiness. Far too great a distance from one side to the other for you ever to make it across by your own wits or your own effort. But you have to get across. Because on your side, a consuming fire is sweeping toward the canyon edge where you stand. It is growing closer to you by the day. To remain on that side is certain death. But life, life with a capital L, beckons from the other side. Does it merely mock us in our helplessness? What can we do? Where can we turn? Listen to this from Charles Spurgeon. Ah, the bridge of grace will bear your weight, brother. Thousands of big sinners have gone across that bridge. Yea, tens of thousands have gone over it. I can hear their trampings now as they traverse the great arches of the bridge of salvation. They come by their thousands, by their myriads. Ever since the day when Christ first entered his glory, they come. And yet never a stone has sprung in that mighty bridge. Some have been the chief of sinners, and some have come at the very last of their days, but the arch has never yielded beneath their weight. I will go with them, trusting to the same support. It will bear me over as it has borne them. You didn't see that bridge at first. You couldn't see it. It was invisible to you. But there is a bridge across the canyon. the only possible way across. God had to open your eyes so you could see it. Christ made it for His people to use in coming to Him to find that abundant life He promises to give to all who trust in Him. That is astonishing, heartbreakingly good news. Amen.